By the way, we miss Laura in several ways, not the least of which she always keeps track of the verses.
Sure.
Thank you, folks, for playing for us. By the way, in the second verse of that, and I didn't take time to point it out, most of us have, if we have watches at all, it's because we have cell phones, right? Other things to keep track of time. I was born in the 1950, and people were still wearing things called watches back then. Wrist watches. Oh, okay, somebody has it on. But today they're digital. Then they were wind. You had to wind them. And I say that because the second verse of this says, it has no spring of action, sure. It varies with the wind. Most of us probably read that wind. That's 1800s looking at that. And so his paradoxes is one on top of another, just saying this is the Christian life. This is what we're called to. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Some of you weren't with us last week, so we'll do just a very quick catch-up to put it in its context and launch from there. Luke records for us the one miracle apart from Christ's resurrection, which is found in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And it dawned on me, I mentioned this last week, but it dawned on me that in John's accounting of the feeding of the 5,000, John makes a point of saying that when all of this mass of humanity, remember there are 5,000 men, not counting women and children. That's a crowd. And all these people are coming in, and Jesus goes to Philip and he says, how are we going to buy enough bread to feed all these people? And then John adds this commentary on what Jesus did. He said this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. Let that settle in a minute. Okay, he knew what he was going to do. So he tells the fellow, Philip, how are you going to feed all these people? He does that not to frustrate Philip, but to help focus his attention. And I think he's doing the same thing here as we finish the feeding of the 5,000. We have this issue beginning in verse 18, where as he's praying alone, the disciples join him, and he says, by the way, fellows, who do the crowds say that I am? And it only dawned on me after the other week, after we were looking at this, and I saw the parallel to John's gospel with the feeding of the 5,000, that he's asking this not because he needs their intel report. Tell me what's going on there. I don't know. I think he's asking it not because he needs the information, but he wants to funnel their attention in again. And he's funneling it in on the most important question that could be asked of them. Indeed, the most important question that can be asked of you and me today, whether we're born again or not. And I hope you're getting this. Who do you say that I am? They give their answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, some of the old prophets, all of whom were off the scene, so it meant they were dead. They'd have been raised to back if that's who they actually had been. But it's an emphatic, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession, you are the Christ of God. The more fuller confession is found in Matthew's account of this. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. The Son of the living God. And the importance of that, the significance of that is going to unfold all the more. But in light of what we were reading from Philippians earlier, who do you really say that he is? I mean, I'm speaking now. I'm saying this, and the person behind you, in front of you, beside you, may say one thing or the other. But who is he? And I think this is one of those things that we process through our life. We start to get inklings of it. We build on it, but we never come to a full comprehension and appreciation of it. And Daniel chapter 7, some of you will know that in Jesus' public ministry, his favorite way of referring to himself was by using the words, the Son of Man. Now, when I read that before, I thought, Son of Man, he's just speaking very humbly. I'm down here with everyone. But that was a misunderstanding. See, we're talking about Jews who have received the revelation of God. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision where one like the Son of Man is brought into the throne room of the Most High God, and he's seated at his right hand. And to him is given the rule and authority over everyone and over everything. I want you to think about that today. As we say, who is this one? Is he just a historic figure that we're reading in a book? Or is he, in fact, as John launches in his gospel and says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was not only with God in eternity past, but he's God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's God, but they're together. All things were made by him. There aren't many of us here who are very clever and creative. We make this or that. I always love to see people that can do those things, and especially those who do it very well. Everything was made by him. And if we accept Genesis' account of that, in fact, even if you were a long age person, it took him ages to do it, can you imagine speaking the word and it's done? The other week, we were a while getting the glass section of our storm door out and putting a screen in this year. In fact, it was a little too late because the sun was baking the door back there, made it bubble a little bit. So finally got it out. But before we did, I'd taken our dog out one morning, and we'd put hummingbird feeders out. Don't you love watching those little rascals? By the way, when they stick their tongue out, when you see it, they're in there getting the stuff. And I always thought, well, it was just coming out here. Their tongue wraps around their head like a woodpecker's. Do the same thing. So all the other birds have it just here. There's wraps around their head, this long tongue that comes out. Now, if evolution is the solution, how come woodpeckers and them have it, nobody else does? But anyway, I took the dog out. We're coming back in, and when we're coming back, I saw something on the patio that I hadn't seen before. This little speck of something there, kind of furry, and I got closer. And that's a hummingbird. And apparently it had seen its reflection in the thing and slammed into the glass, and the glass didn't break, but it must have knocked himself out. So I had something I was trying to just kind of scoop him up to see if I could get him up, and he twitched a little there, and eventually it's kind of like he woke up. He must have knocked out cold and woke up, and off he went, which I was very happy to see. But every time I watch him now, I'm thinking, his eye is on the sparrow. And if he watches sparrows, these very common birds, well, he must watch hummingbirds too, right? But what is Jesus saying when he's saying that? He's saying, look, God understands and sees it all. I'm going to ask the question, but I know the answer before I say, can you take that in? No. And because we're not eternal, because we don't have that capacity. But he tells us that to understand this is who he is. And so he said, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And following that, verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one. And the point of that, I mentioned last week, as a young Christian, when I would read those comments in the Gospels, for the life of me, I was thinking, why are you telling them that? I mean, why aren't you getting up on a table and just shouting it out who you are. Isn't that what you're here for? To announce that you're the Messiah, that's long, the long-promised Messiah? Here you are, you're here. And the next section of the next verse actually helps us understand why he gave that instruction. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And by the way, the word must is understood in each of these verses. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be killed. And he must be raised the third day. And within Judaism, understandably, and in Judaism at this time in their history, first century Palestine, they are under the rule of the Romans. And as it would be for any ethnic people who are being subjugated by a foreign power, they were chafing. They're having to pay taxes to these uncircumcised Gentiles. They're having the control of our land. Then I got to pay taxes to my own country as well. It was not a good thing. And so in reading the promises of Old Testament scriptures that God was going to send the seed of the woman, that he was going to send a Messiah who would liberate Israel, not just from an immediate oppressor in their land, but the understanding was they would be elevated. There would be not only peace in Israel, there would be universal peace, worldwide peace, when the Messiah comes. And so that's the Messiah they're looking for. Not the Messiah, as I was just reading again, I'm catching up on my Bible reading, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. By the way, in some areas of Judaism, they don't want their people reading that chapter because they just can't explain it. And as you read that, you see Psalm 22 and others where we're told that the Messiah will suffer, that he'll have his grave with the wicked and yet with the wealthy. All of those things. How do you put that together? And so you understand, if you had been in first century Palestine, you'd have been reading the prophecies that said he's coming back, he's going to conquer, he's going to get these guys out of our land, and it's all going to be good. You would not have been reading the ones where it says, the Messiah is going to suffer and die. How do you put those two together? Well, you don't. You don't until it's happening. And Jesus, you see, for the disciples to announce that he is the Messiah would have unleashed a public desire to make him the king, the forcibly the king. By the way, in John's gospel, as he finishes feeding the 5,000, John says the crowd started talking to each other, and they said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do anything more than what he's doing now? This has to be him. And they were ready to come and take him by force to make him the Messiah. So Jesus got the disciples and said, get in the boat, get up, go. I'll take care of the crowd. Now, why is that going on? Well, because he has to do this. By the way, two things that we might conclude from reading the life of Christ. The first is that his death is a great tragedy. If we're just reading the gospel records, it seems like it's a great tragedy. And it was, in a very real sense, because as a man, and in my notes, by the way, man is spelled with a capital M. As a man, he was without fault. By the way, does anybody here know such a man today? Anybody know somebody who's never made a mistake, never gotten at odds with somebody else and so forth? No, we don't know that person, do we? But here's the one who never did wrong to anyone. He always did what was right. And yet the worst mockery of jurisprudence in the history of humanity was done when he was betrayed by his own people and sentenced to death. And so, very properly, we could say the death of Jesus Christ was a tragedy, but the one thing you and I can never say properly about his death is that it was a mistake. that it was an accident. In my early Christian life, when I would read the Gospels, I would think, well, Jesus, if you had just been more kind in your response here. I mean, maybe it would have worked out differently. No, we don't understand. This is God's plan. It's not an accident. It was the subject of numerous prophecies beginning in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. He's the promised seed of the woman. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul launches into that marvelous letter, he says that this was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Can you take that in this morning? Before he'd even created it, he knew what was going to happen, and this was a part of his plan. It's not an accident. So consequently, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he's under no illusions that it's going to happen differently. He knows what's before him. He knows where it's going. In fact, as we'll see when we get to it in a few verses beyond this, 8 days after this event, Jesus goes up onto a mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured. The person who he really is comes out. And he's speaking with two Old Testament people. Do you remember who they were? Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And you know what they were talking about up there? Not who won the last ball game. Not what the weather was going to be like. They're talking about what's happening as you go to Jerusalem this time and what you're going to accomplish there. They were talking about his crucifixion. So, yes, the death of Christ was a tragedy, but it was not a mistake. He knew exactly what he was doing. And here's what I want to underline in our thinking this morning. He did it willingly. He did it willingly. He knew what was afoot. He knew what God's plan was. And he's doing it willingly as an act of trusting obedience to his Heavenly Father. Now, it's important that we remember this, as well as the key principle, really, I think, of the Christian life that's being illustrated not only in the life of Christ. We're going to see it here in a moment as we read that. We were reading Philippians chapter 2 earlier. What's the principle that's being outlined there? It's this: first suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. it's important that you understand that principle, along with the fact that Jesus did what he did willingly as an act of trusting obedience to his Heavenly Father, because what was true of our Savior, don't miss this, what was true of our Savior is to be just as true in our life. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 23. We won't do all these verses today, but then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now we need to keep a couple things in mind here as we look at this. First of all, what Jesus is saying here is being addressed to disciples. Okay, talking discipleship, not sonship. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is, you and I are not saved from our sins because we take up our cross and follow him. And that's a very important distinction to make here. We are saved because we trust what the Savior did for us when he died. to pay the penalty for our sins. We trust Him as our substitute. As our substitute for our sins. And it's only after we become children of God that then we become disciples. So we place our faith and trust in Him for the salvation of our souls. Not, I place my faith and trust in you, and I'm going to do this, this, and this. You say, Pastor, are you beating a dead horse here? I mean, we hear you saying that all the time. Well, I've sat where you are sitting now. I've heard that, and it was forever, it seemed like, before it dawned on Marblehead, because you and I are wired. In fact, we're hardwired for works. We've got to do something to somehow make God like us a little better. The wonder of the salvation that biblical Christianity presents is we did nothing. We can do nothing. God loves you. He loves me, not because of something we do for Him, but because He chose to love us. He loves us because He loves us. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. But here's another thing. Look at verse 23 again. It begins with the words, "Then He said to them," and what's that next word? Little three-letter word. Come on, folks. All. Thank you very much. Yeah, He said to them all. When I first read this, I thought the word all referred to all of the 12, for example. You know, Jesus is addressing this just to those few people that are real serious about following Him. And, you know, you don't have anything better to do, so you need to forsake yourself and follow Him. But that's not what is being said here. In fact, as Mark records the same thing, Luke isn't saying this, and we should be able to discern it, but in Mark's situation, he very carefully tells us that Jesus privately told the 12 what we just read in verse 22. But then, as he finished telling them this, he turned and he called the crowds and the disciples. I want you to hear this. And he announces what he is saying here in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So there are actually two words here that we would do well to keep in mind and not miss. The words are if, and in the New King James at least, it's desires. If anyone desires. If you're reading from the Old King James, it's the word will. The ESV is the word would. And believe it or not, those two words are related by the similar thread that we find here. What is that thread? Well, let's start with the word if. It tells us, when we use the word if, what's it saying to us? It's conditional. If. It's conditional. That's here. It's not automatic. Just because I'm a child of God by faith in Christ, it does not automatically mean that I'm going to faithfully follow Him, that I'm going to faithfully be His disciple. It requires, listen to me, it requires a choice. The Christian life requires a choice. You know, we were reading those verses from Philippians a moment ago, and I just want to remind you of the conclusion to those that opening passage, the first 11 verses. Paul says, in light of Christ's example, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Do you remember what he said next? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a point of applying ourselves. Of the sanctification of the believer is something that we participate in. We can't save ourselves. But once we're saved, we're called to cooperate and to press on. In fact, Paul goes on to say, if you'll remember, in the next verse, because it's God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Those are important verses here. The choice is just what the second word is all about here too. It's, so if you desire, if anyone would come after me, he desires or he wills. The Greek word here has to do with willing, wishing. There's a volition. There's a purpose. I mean, so often in our contemporary form of Christianity, which is really very sad in its representation of what true Christianity is about, but in the contemporary version of that, we're led to think or suppose that unless the Spirit really moves me to do something or another, unless I have some strong inner conviction, then I'm kind of excused. I'm given a pass. I don't have to obey God's word. I don't have to do what he told me to do. You know, I know the word of God says this, but if he wants to stir me up, then I'll think about it. See, I hope you're starting to see nothing could be further from the truth. What Jesus is putting before us is the truth that there is much more to the Christian life, to the Christian walk, that has to do with an act of our volition, of our objective will, than we'd like to admit. In fact, I have to think one of the reasons why we stay clear of this, why we've made Christianity such a glandular thing, it's all about feelings and emotions and feeling good about myself, is because if what Jesus is saying here, if what Paul was saying there in Philippians chapter 2, and by the way, this is the whole New Testament. If what they're saying is true, guess what? I don't have an excuse. I have to make a decision. See, you and I may differ about how it is the Christian life starts, how we come to faith. But I hope you're understanding that once I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I make choices. And the choices are important. Well, let's read verse 23 a little closer here and we'll see where it goes. Verse 23. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So while it may go without saying, notice Jesus does not say, if anyone desires to come after me, he should join a disciple group. He should memorize so many verses out of the Bible a day, a week, a month, a year. He should be actively sharing his faith. There's nothing wrong, you understand, with any of those practices, those things. But in fact, they can be very good. But you and I can join a disciple group, and we can memorize lots of scripture, and we can actively share our faith. But we're still not coming after Christ the way he's talking about here. Well, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, let's launch and see where it goes here. Notice three things. First of all, he says we're to deny ourselves. That's an un-American activity, isn't it? Deny yourself. There was a push, anti-drug slogan some years ago, just say no, which worked real well, didn't it? Why is that? During the teaching series that Alistair Begg did on the fruit of the Spirit, he said he was going through an airport, picked up a copy of Psychology Today. Not because he's big into that, but he picked it up, and the subtitle or inner thing said this is the magazine that focuses on everyone's favorite topic. Huh. I wonder what everyone's favorite topic is. Yeah. It's me. It's me. Myself and I. It's you. We have no place in this in our thinking. We don't deny ourselves. I mean, that's everywhere in the world. It's screaming, you owe this to yourself. You deserve this. Just listen to the advertisements. That's not true. You know, you understand that if God gave me, if he gave you what I justly deserve today outside of Christ, it would be an eternity, a Christless eternity, a place that the Bible calls hell. Pastor, you could have gone the rest of the morning and not said that. Well, I could have. In fact, it's not easy for me to understand to even use that four-letter word. But instead of giving me what I justly deserved, he has given me mercy. Mercy. And then he gives me grace. It's an amazing thing. So we're called to deny ourselves, and it's because of what he has done for me, not vice versa, not what I've done for him. That Paul goes on to say there in Romans, as he finishes the one doctrinal section of that magnificent letter, he launches into chapter 2 and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in light of all that I've just said, I beseech you in light of the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the very rational decision that I should make? If in fact I was in Adam, I didn't have a snowball's chance of getting out of this mess. I'm going to hell. But in his grace, he sent his son to pay my debt. He was my substitute, and he has brought me back to himself. If that's true, then I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be changed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if any man desires to come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. And we need to stop here. I'm looking back at the clock. We'll pick this up next week. Take up his cross and follow me. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for the truthfulness of it. It's passages, difficult passages like this that can be uncomfortable, but they're uncomfortable because they challenge us where we are. We're just mindful today, Father, of our fellow believers who are facing things that we have no experience, no concept of. Just this past week, the Indian politician who offered to put a bounty on the heads of Christians if they tried to share their faith, he would pay people to kill them. And that's just one of multitudes of areas. Here we are in this relative freedom, but the calling for each of us, regardless of geographically, culturally, ethnically, where we are, is all the same. And so today, Father, we pray that you would take your truth and apply it to each of our hearts and minds as only you can, for your name's sake, for your glory. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.